The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention to John chapter 16, and we'll begin our reading in verse 5. John chapter 16 and verse 5. As you know, over the past few weeks, we've been studying together through the Lord's sermon in John 14, 15, and 16, to his disciples directly before his crucifixion. So these are his parting thoughts of encouragement and warning and admonition to his disciples, those that have been with him for some 3.5 years, ministering with him and keeping his will. He has just finished instituting communion, the Lord's Supper, and he begins this message, as we noted weeks ago, with the words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Because, as you know, in just a few short hours to them, the Lord would be betrayed into the hands of men. He would be put through mock trials. He would be beaten and scourged, and he would be crucified. And everything that they had done, everything they had seen, if they were to not keep in mind these words of Christ, they would believe that their entire lives, since they began their ministries with Christ up until that point, would have been in vain and for naught. And so he's encouraging them and admonishing them and reminding them that he is going away. And of course, as we are many times, they're slow to hear. So they say, "Where are you going? Why are you going there? How do you get there? We don't know the way where you're going." And Jesus tells them over and over that he's going away, and that it is good, as we'll see today, that he goes away, because as he leaves, as we've already considered, he will send another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. We'll begin reading in verse 5. "Now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Jesus is telling his disciples here once again that he's going away. Now, we know the narrative of this, and we know that in just a few hours he would go to the cross of Calvary. He would lay down his life. He would say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and he would be for 3 days in spirit with the Father in glory. But we also know that Jesus would rise again, that the tomb would be empty, that he would come forth on the third day, that he would spend some 40 days with his disciples. And after spending 40 days with his disciples, he would gather with the 11, the apostles. He would speak to them, and you can read this in Acts chapter 1. He would command them to go and to preach, tell them that they will be witnesses, martyrs, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he would ascend up into glory, and his children would wait for his return from that day forward. And it would be, as we know, at least 2 millennia before the Lord Jesus Christ would come again. But Jesus promises them in this text that he goes away, and yet it's expedient that he goes away. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, we've already studied the ministry of the Holy Ghost in the New Testament to the believers, to God's children. And just reflecting back on that from previous chapters, we noted that the Spirit of God has a ministry to us in the New Testament in which He leads us to truth. He gives us peace in our lives and daily leadership. This concept of another comforter, the Parakletos, is one who comes alongside us and lifts us up and helps us journey through this world. Now, it's amazing to know that as Jesus ascended up to glory, and in Acts chapter 2, as He sent the Spirit of God down upon His children, God is just as much present with us today as Jesus was present with them for 3.5 years. Another comforter. God is with us here at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. He is with you individually in your lives. He will lead you. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, of God the Spirit to you today, is that He will lead you and guide you in this world. If you don't know what you need to do with your life, then you need to go to your Savior. You need to go to your Father in prayer, and the Holy Spirit will lead you. As we noted from Romans chapter 8, even if you don't have the words to articulate what you need from God, the Spirit of God will make groanings, intercessions with groanings that cannot be uttered for you, according to the will of God through Christ Jesus, your Savior. You might consider the work of the Holy Spirit today, as it was defined by Matthew Henry, the carrying on of Christ's interest in earth. And so we've looked at previously the ministry of the Holy Spirit to God's children. Today, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in carrying out Christ's interest in earth. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not through with planet earth? You know, we have this concept sometimes that affects us as Christians that God creates the world. He winds everything up. He sets everything into motion. He takes steps back. He leaves it to itself, never to have any interaction in the world again. But I want you to understand today that the Lord Jesus Christ has a will for this earth. He has a purpose for your lives. He has things that He would like you to do and things that He would like you not to do. And there's a message that the Lord would have proclaimed throughout all nations, enabled by the very Holy Spirit Himself. The carrying on of Christ's interests on earth. We look at three things in specific today, beginning in verse 8. When He, notice the Holy Spirit is referred to in the masculine, when He, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin, righteousness, judgment. I want to consider these three items, the interests of Christ in the world, one at a time, as they're found in the order of John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin. The word reprove means to reprimand, refute, or convict. To reprimand. Have you ever been reprimanded at work? Has your boss ever told you that what you have done is not pleasing to him? How about you children? Have your parents ever reprimanded you? What do you do when you reprimand one of your children? Well, I saw it happen a few times in our song service today, especially on the back row with the Winslet kiddos. There was a little bit of reprimanding from Sister Rachel against the Winslet children. To reprimand. But the word also means to convict. Now, generally, we talk about conviction as the conscience of men as it screams to them when they commit iniquity that what they have done is wrong. But understand the original usage of the word convict is that of a courtroom. When a criminal is put on trial and he is found guilty, what has happened? He has been convicted. Convicted. And so to reprove is to reprimand, refute, or convict. Now, this is an interesting concept because there are a couple of different ways, depending on the type of a person, that they are reproved for sin. And I want to look at both of these with you this morning. What is the context of what we read in last week's message. If you were with us last week, if you're not, we'll refresh for just a moment. Last week we talked about the world, and we noted that this word world can have reference to God's children. It can have reference to the Gentiles. It can have reference to creation. It can have reference to all of humanity, or it can have reference to those in the world who are dead in trespasses and in sins, the wicked world, the world that lieth in wickedness. It can even have reference to the carnal lusts and pleasures of life in this world, as we looked at, as we considered from the book of 1 John chapter 2. Jesus here is talking about whom? He's speaking about the world. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. He will reprove the world of sin. Consider the law of first usage. Whenever a message begins, whenever an epistle begins or a letter begins, and you have a word that you want to understand what it means, in the middle of a passage or sermon, go back to the first time that word was used in the sermon. And you're going to generally find out to what the speaker or the writer has referenced. The world here is a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. The world hates us because the world first hated Jesus. This is John 15, 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We looked at the hatred of this world that is so great that for simply preaching the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 16, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, they will kick you out of religious assemblies. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. They do this because they don't know God. They don't know God. They're not born of God. They are the world. Now you say, but I thought God loves the world. Well, that's a different world. There's a world that Jesus died for, the world that is known by their believing in him. They're not loved by God because they believe. They believe because they're loved by God. And Jesus came into the world not to condemn them, but that world through him might have life. But there's another world that we read of in John 17, 9 that Jesus doesn't pray for. This is the world that we're told hates us and hates our Lord. So this world that we're talking about in John 16 is the world that hates Christ, and therefore it hates you. And so they do terrible things to you because the servant is not greater than his master. So they did to him, and so they will do unto us. And so one of the works of the Holy Spirit, one of his actions in this world as he carries out the interests of Christ, is that he reproves the world of sin. Now, I teased just a moment ago that there are two different types of people that we'll look at with regards to the Holy Spirit reproving of sin. The first that we want to consider is the unregenerate, also known in Scripture as the reprobate. Now, the term reprobate is found in Romans 1, and it has reference to one who doesn't know God, one who is, guess what, a hater of God. What do we read about those who are haters of God in John 15 and 16? That they hate him, they hate you, and because they don't know him, they'll think that even by killing you, they're doing God a service. As we observed last week from John 3, the reason that they hate Christ so much is because light shines through darkness. Darkness comprehends it not, and evil men will not come to the light lest their evil deeds be reproved. When you are near Christ, he is holy, we are sinful, and so as sinful beings, our sins are pointed out and exposed merely by the presence of Christ, let alone by the things that Jesus teaches. Now, this world is reproved of sin. Give you a few fundamentals here. The Spirit of God does not work in the heart of an unregenerate like he would work in the heart of a child of God. We're going to talk about in just a minute how the Spirit of God reproves us. But first of all, I want you to understand that an unregenerate is just that, unregenerated. What happens at the point of the new birth? The Spirit of God takes up residence within our hearts. What does Galatians chapter 4 say? Galatians chapter 4 says, because ye are sons, covenant sons, chosen of God before the foundation of the world, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When we are born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. So at that point, God lives within a child of God. But the unregenerate is void of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not dwell in the unregenerate. And so as the Spirit reproves the world that lies in wickedness, understand, He's not reproving them in the sense of speaking to their conscience that what they have done is wrong. They have no conscience. They have no realization of sin. The laws of God are not written upon their heart. They are desperately wicked. Read Romans chapter 3. I'm not going to for the sake of time, but go read Romans chapter 3 and read what Paul says about an unregenerate. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Without Christ, we are wicked individuals indeed. We are wicked individuals indeed. And so the reprobate, Christ doesn't speak to his heart and say, what you're doing is wrong. How does the Holy Spirit reprove the world because of sin? Notice it is the world that is reproved. It is because of sin, because they reject, they believe not on Him. So let's think through this for a minute. The Spirit doesn't speak to their heart if they are unregenerate to reprove them of sin. The Spirit doesn't audibly speak to them. You know, there are times in the history of the world where God has literally spoken to those who are living in sin, even if they're not His children. What happened with Cain and Abel? Cain was of that wicked one. He was a wicked individual. And we find where God and Cain even had a conversation about the slaughter of Cain's brother Abel. Sometimes God speaks to those that are wicked in an audible voice, but that's not how this occurs in the world. Remember, this is one of the workings of the Holy Spirit on planet Earth. Let me tell you how the Spirit reproves the wicked. What does reprove mean? To reprimand. The Spirit reproves the wicked by enabling men to preach the gospel. Men proclaim the Word of God, and sinful men are reproved. How is it that every man who has ever been blessed to preach has been blessed to preach? Is he blessed to preach because he's so cunning and clever and can just stand with the skill of an excellent orator and speak for hours on end? Because we like to speak at Flint River for hours on end. To speak for hours on end about the Lord Jesus Christ? No. A man that preaches is enabled to preach through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when we speak through the Holy Spirit, evil men are reproved for their evil deeds. Have you ever read the book of Acts? How many times did that occur in the book of Acts where one of the apostles stood and proclaimed the Word of God and just called men out for their sins, and men would riot, they would attack the apostles, they would beat the apostles? What was taking place there? The Spirit was enabling men to preach, and those men and their messages were reproving the world for their sins. Now, did it do a bit of good for the world? Well, no, it didn't, because they rejected everything that was said, because they are yet in their sins and unregenerate. All it does is make them all that much more angry. The Spirit of God reproves the world because of sin. Now, true preaching should always place a clear boundary between that which is right and that which is wrong. True preaching should always place a clear boundary between righteousness and wickedness. Now, there are gray areas in our lives. What job do I take? What person do I marry? Is it okay to do this or that? I understand. But as far as things that are right and things that are wrong, there is a black and white difference. There are things that are wrong in the world, and we are not to do them. Part of gospel preaching is the proclamation that something is indeed evil. What happens when a person hears that what he is doing is evil? Well, if he's not born of the Spirit of God, he's going to despise you for it. I've got news for you. There are times when people who are born again get mad at preaching. Amen. There are times when I've heard sermons as someone that I trust is born again, and I haven't enjoyed the message that's being spoken. Why? Because I still have the nature of Adam. Understand, all of this comes from the nature of Adam. Well, I still have that nature until death or glorification at the second coming, whichever comes first. We have this nature, and this nature is contrary to the things of the Spirit of God. But for those that are born again, there is that still small voice within them. The Holy Spirit speaking, whispering to their soul. An unregenerate is going to despise you for the preaching of the cross because there's a clear boundary placed between the right and the wrong, good and evil. In Scripture, there should be in our preaching, and because there is in our preaching, the world is reproved, reprimanded for their sins. If you say, Brother Ben, sometimes you get harsh, and I would rather you just stick to things that are nice and pleasant. I would too. Because life's a whole lot easier for a preacher that never makes anybody mad. But if I were to do that, I would not be the servant of God. I would be a man pleaser. And I'm not allowed to be a man pleaser. That's just not what I'm allowed to be. We have to present the full counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. At times, that means to reprove people. This also means that gospel preachers are to publicly proclaim the message. If we only proclaim the message in private, where everyone hides away in a room by themselves and shuts the door and locks the door, kind of like this morning, the door's not locked. We come into a room in private, and everyone there is there on purpose. They want to be there. They want to hear from Christ. The world is not reproved of sin, is it? God's children could be, but the world that lieth in wickedness is certainly not, because everyone that is there is one who names the name of Christ. This means that there is to be a certain degree of public preaching in a man's ministry. And in our day, we have all kinds of conveniences. I can speak to the public without ever leaving my home. I can just get on social media and record a video and put it on YouTube or on Facebook, and boom, thousands of people could be exposed to an exhortation. In this day, all they did was go and preach publicly. When they wanted to reprimand or rebuke, they would preach publicly, and the world around them would be reproved. Perhaps it would be beneficial to us in our day if we spent more time being a little more public in our ministries. But I want to notice also when God's children are reproved of sin. Again, the Spirit of God doesn't work on the heart of an unregenerate. And so men are enabled to preach, those who are wicked are reproved of sin. But I want to look at the way that the Spirit of God reproves God's children for sin. As we consider the fact that he's talking to the world, remember where we came from. What did he say in John 15 and verse 19? Let's look at it. If you are of the world would love his own. We're no longer of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. We've been chosen out of what? Out of the world. That means we began where? In the world. We were chosen out of the world, and so that means we began in the world. Now remember, world here has reference to those that are wicked who hate God. This means we all began our existence as natural haters of God. This is the concept of total depravity. Now, what takes place in your life, what has taken place in your life, what takes place in the lives of men when they go from death and sin to life in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we already quoted it from Galatians chapter 4. The Spirit of God is sent into their heart crying, Abba, Father. Your soul begins to yearn for God. Where did you just go from? From world to child of God, because of the working of the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, we feel the sting of sin from the moment of the new birth. From the moment that a person is born of the Spirit of God, he feels the sting of sin. Now, sometimes we ignore that pain. You say, I've never met a child who could do wrong and get chastened for it and continue to do wrong. Well, just come spend some time in my house for a little bit. Really, you could just spend some time with me or my brother, especially my brother. I mean, hey. A child would continue to do wrong, even feeling the sting of the consequences of his actions. Yes, that happens all the time. But beginning at the new birth, we feel the sting of sin. The sting of sin. Sin, to a born-again person, hurts. It hurts. Now, he still has a nature of the flesh that has the lust of the flesh, and there are times that he will indulge in sin. And the more he gives himself to those sinful behaviors, the harder it is for him to mortify that and to repent of that. And that's why we all ought to be fervent and disciplined, sober, and grave in our discipleship. Take heed. How many times in Scripture do we read that admonition? Take heed. There's not a one of us in this world that is above having a David and Bathsheba moment. Not a one of us. We could all fall to the wiles of the devil. He's a master at leading people astray. He's been doing it for 6,000 years. And some of the strongest and wisest men of God have fallen to his temptations. But in those moments when they do, what takes place on the level of the heart of the child of God? Do they go about their business and it never bothers them? Well, they may for just a little bit, but God is going to speak to their soul. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to say what you're doing is wrong, and so they're going to repent of it completely and never have that problem again. But understand, God is going to tell them that what they're doing is wrong, and he's going to chasten them. A child of God will not escape divine chastening. The Bible is emphatic. Every child of God will be chastened. Scripture is so clear about the role of a parent to chasten a child, isn't it? In fact, Proverbs says that if a man doesn't chasten his child, do you know what he's doing? He's hating his child. We often quote it, spare the rod and spoil the child. But did you know it's not spare the rod and spoil the child? It's spare the rod and hate the child. Hate the child. What happens to a child that's not disciplined? Because of unfaithful parenting, he grows up never experiencing repercussions for his actions. And so, unless the grace of God intervenes, some wonderful mentor intervenes, you find where people grow up not accepting consequences for their actions. And they expect it to be okay to break any law or do anything, to get to work when they want to get to work, to leave when they want to, if they want to. They expect to be taken care of. In fact, many of the problems that we have in society today is because of a breakdown of parenting in the home. Many of the problems, when people riot in streets because someone who tried to kill a police officer got shot. I'm going to be real with it. When people riot in the streets because somebody that tried to kill a police officer got shot, the reason that occurs is because somebody didn't tell their children right from wrong as when they were young children. It's just as simple as that. It's just as simple as that. You have to teach your children right from wrong. You say, well, they're mad at me when I do that. Well, your job in this world is not to make them happy. You say, well, they're not going to like me if I do that. When my children say, I hate you, my reply is good, because that means I'm doing my job. And when you stop acting like a little heathen, we'll go outside and do something fun, or we'll play video games with each other, or I'll wrestle with you on the floor. But if you're doing wrong and you're not happy with me because of my reaction, that told me I did my job. Scripture is emphatic that parenting includes discipline. Is God going to be a neglectful parent to his children? Absolutely not. He is going to discipline his children. Now, in extreme cases, when we are stiff-necked and rebellious, that can be physical. Think about the nation of Israel. Snakes sent into the camp, bite people die. Plagues, leprosy, Famines, droughts, all of that came as a chastening rod against his people. But you know where that starts? It starts by the Spirit of God convicting us for our sins in our hearts. The Spirit of God does convict us of sin in our hearts. As born-again people, from the moment of the new birth, we feel the sting of sin, even before you know the solution of sin, because that comes when you hear the gospel message. But from the moment of the new birth, you experience the sting of sin. This is why there are people who receive the gospel when you preach to them, because the Spirit has given them life. They feel the burden and the guilt of their sins. And when that gospel messenger preaches that pure word of sovereign grace, all that burden is lifted off their shoulders and they realize, I feel the way that I do because God has changed me. He's given me the Spirit that lives within me. I've got two natures, the Spirit and the flesh. The reason I live such a convicted life, where like Paul, I do things that I don't want to do and I don't do things that I want to do, is because God lives in me. Well, it brings that life and immortality that God has placed within them to light, and the gospel message is balm to their wounded soul. From the moment of the new birth, we feel a sting of sin. Sin hurts on the level of our soul. Sometimes leading up to the sin is very palatable to the flesh. What do we read about the flesh in Galatians 5? Nothing good, nothing positive. Paul said, I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The nature of the flesh is the nature of Adam. It's totally corrupt. It's depraved. Sin feels good to the flesh. But the Spirit experiences the sting of that sin after it's committed. This is why Paul says that we have to mortify our flesh. That nature we inherited to Adam, we put it to death every single day. Paul said, I die daily. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow him. That's a symbol of execution. We take up on the cross of self-denial, as one of our hymn writers wrote. God's children are reproved of sin. Hebrews chapter 8 says that at the new birth, God writes his laws upon our heart. Now, you listen to me. At the new birth, the laws of God are written upon the hearts and the minds of God's children. We do not have the law of God on our heart as a carryover or a residue of human life before the fall of Adam. Understand that I am shapen in iniquity, I am conceived in sin. The law of God is placed on a man's heart when his heart is circumcised, according to Romans 2. And he becomes a spiritual Jew, not a physical Jew, but a spiritual Jew. At the new birth, the law of God is written on the heart. That means that from the heart, I know thou shalt not kill. And so if I blow up at somebody and get angry at somebody without a cause, I'm going to feel bad about it. Why? Because God has written his laws upon my heart. This is what we refer to as a conscience. We have nicknamed it, we have termed it in our modern day, the conscience. The conscience is lacking in an unregenerate man. They don't know that it's wrong to do iniquity. In fact, according to Romans 7, I don't know if you realize this or not, but according to Romans 7, the law works in an unregenerate man all manner of concupiscence. All manner of who and what now? Concupiscence. What does that word mean? It means forbidden desires. Forbidden desires. This means that when a person who is not born again hears a law, thou shalt not steal, the nature of sin in him makes him want to steal. If the law says thou shalt not murder, he's going to want to get into a fist fight and he's going to glory in violence. Do people glory in violence today? The majority of pay-per-views are what on television? Violence. I confess to have spent a few minutes of my life watching that sort of thing too, because that's the nature that we have. When the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, an unregenerate man hears the law and he says, you know what, I think I want to commit adultery. Why? Because sin, taking advantage by the commandment, leads us to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. By the way, you can test this out with your children. I want you to go home and write, do not open, on a drawer in your bedroom. I don't put anything in it. Just leave it empty. Do not open. You know, how many times a day would that drawer be opened as opposed to every other drawer in the house? What's in the drawer? I want to know. They'll stand in lines. In our house, we have so many. There'll be a line like the carnival. I could sell tickets outside the door, you know. A nickel to open the drawer that says, do not open. Why? Because we all have the nature of Adam that says, I want to do what's forbidden for me to do. 70 miles an hour? Ooh, I bet I can get away with 76. It happens, doesn't it? Yeah, where do we get this nature from? Adam? It's the nature of the flesh. It's the nature of the flesh. An unregenerate man, when he's presented with the law, the sin nature in him makes him want to break the law. However, a regenerated man has the law of God on his heart, and so from the inside he knows it's not right to kill people. It's not right to take something that doesn't belong to me. It's not right to say something that's not true about someone. Why? Because the law of God is written on the heart. Considering the sting of sin and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers, to those that know Him, to His children, to the regenerated, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." As he wrote in Revelation 3:20, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." Revelation 3:19 and 20. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If ye are without chastisement, whereof all," that is all of God's children, "are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." You are not a child of God. According to this text, that's a legal term. So God's Spirit does chasten us. We feel the sting of sin. Now, it wouldn't be proper to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart without talking about the root of that as the new birth. John chapter 3 contains a conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus, in which Nicodemus comes to him by night and tells him, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him." And Jesus' immediate response is, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, what did Nicodemus say? "I know you've come from God. I know you're from God." Jesus replies, "Unless a man's born again, he can't see the kingdom." What is Jesus telling Nicodemus? "Nicodemus, you've been quickened. That's why you can see that I'm come from God." When many of your peers, as we read in John chapter 10, make statements such as, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus tells them, "The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you're not of my sheep." Nicodemus was a born-again sheep. He was a child of God. And so Nicodemus can hear and see and perceive spiritual things about Christ. Well, Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about. Jesus would rebuke him for this. "Are thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" If you are a disciple of Christ and you're a churchgoer and you don't know that it takes the new birth to see spiritual things, what sort of a master in Israel are you? Jesus would ask Nicodemus. Well, he tells him in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Listen to me. Flesh birth gives the nature of the flesh. Spirit birth gives the nature of the spirit. You could be born of the flesh 100 times, you would only have a flesh birth. Understand? "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." Now, Jesus doesn't say, "Thou must be born again." He says, "Ye." He's speaking in the plural because he's giving a general principle. He's not telling Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you need to go get born again." Understand, that was answered in the first reply of Jesus to Nicodemus. But then he tells him how men are born again. Read carefully, John 3:8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." The wind blows where the wind wants to blow. I don't control the wind. You don't control the wind. I can't make the wind blow on me any more than I can make the wind blow on you, no matter how long-winded I am in the pulpit. I know some long-winded preachers. Preachers can't send the wind. "Thou hearest the sound thereof." You know the effect of it when it's there, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. You don't know when it's going to come. You don't know where it's going to go. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That is a rule without an exception. Everyone who is born again the same way. The Spirit, like the wind, blows when and where He please. And from that moment, when the Spirit quickens a child of God from death and sin to life in Christ, they are what theologians would refer to in the old days as a sensible sinner That is a sinner who feels pricked in his heart over his wrongdoings. Do you feel the sting of sin in your heart when you do wrong? I trust that you do. When you do, what you need to say is, "Praise God, because I'm a born-again child of the King, and my Father is telling me that what I'm doing is wrong." Let's go back to John 16. John 16 and verse 10, of righteousness. Because I go to my Father, you see me no more. Now, the first thing that the Spirit does as He carries out Christ's interest in the world is He reproves the world of sin. He, through His ministers, testifies to the world that what it does is wrong. And then He enters the hearts of His children, drawing them out of the world and writing His laws upon their heart. But He also testifies of righteousness. The Spirit of God testifies of righteousness. The word righteousness is defined as follows: the condition of being acceptable to God. The condition of being acceptable to God. It's also defined as integrity, virtue, which means moral excellence, purity of life, and rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Righteousness is integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. In other words, righteousness is being like God, what God would have us to be and to do. It's both a condition and an active part of life. Notice that it's the condition of being acceptable to God, but it's also rightness and correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. So righteous is something that a person can be. It's also something that a person can do. Righteousness. The Spirit of God is going to testify of righteousness. Now listen very carefully to me. The only righteousness in the world is Christ. The only righteousness in the world is Christ. If you have righteousness, that righteousness is given to you through Christ, because Christ alone is righteous. What does Isaiah 64 say? Our righteousnesses are as a bouquet of roses. No, filthy rags. All of the righteousness of all of the men in the history of the world could not make one sinner acceptable to God, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16 actually says that God will raise up unto him a branch of David, and his name shall be the Lord our righteousness. God raises up the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, through the lineage of King David to sit upon the throne of David. And this Son is our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Where does your righteousness come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, I want you to notice the book of 2 Corinthians 5:21, my favorite text that I fit into every single sermon. If there is a way, I will find a way to put a text, to put this text into a sermon. "For he hath made him to be sin for us." God the Father made the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He was completely upright and righteous. He'd never committed iniquity. He was born of a virgin. He lived according to the law of God. He kept it to a jot and a tittle for you and for me. He lived a completely upright and sin-free life. And yet he was made to be sin for us. God judged him as if he had lived our sinful, rotten, depraved lives, that, to the intent, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ didn't just pay for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. Listen to me. He gave you his righteousness. There was a transaction between the Father and the Son upon the cross of Calvary, wherein Jesus took our sins upon himself and died for them. And the righteousness of Christ was given to his children. This is depicted in Revelation as being clothed in white robes, linen garments. Every time you see Christ in glory, he's always wearing a white linen garment. And we read that to them it is given this white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Jesus literally takes his righteousness and puts it on us as if it were a garment. He covers us. He takes it away. He takes away our iniquity, and he gives us unto us his righteousness. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand that God sees you as if you live the very life that Jesus lived when he was here in this world? You're under the parental headship of Christ. If you do wrong, Christ sees and Christ disciplines you for that. But I want you to understand, eternally, legally, God the Father sees you as if you never committed the first transgression. What was that definition of righteousness? The condition of being acceptable to God. The Lord is our righteousness. If you're working hard to make yourself acceptable to God, you need to cast that idol at the foot of the cross and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has made you clean. You are righteous because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, we look today at judgment. The whole lot more that I'd like to say about that. Our sermons could go 2 to 3 hours, and I would love that, and preachers love that, but people with babies don't like that. Amen? You say, Brother Ben, you just don't know what this does to me. Actually, I do. I've sat through a few sermons with children. For some reason, it doesn't hurt as much up here. The Lord sends the Spirit to carry out Christ's interest in the world in the form of judgment. Listen, I'm going to look at this last phrase in this message on an eternal high point, because the prince of this world is judged. Because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is that old serpent, the devil, that wicked one. Beelzebub, Lucifer, whatever name from Scripture you want to put on him. He is the father of lies, according to John 8 and 44. He's not only the father of lies, but he's a murderer from the beginning. He's responsible for the temptation that led to the sin, that led to the death of every human being who will ever live. And so he is a murderer from the beginning. The word prince is defined as a ruler, commander, chief, or leader. Here's something interesting that we don't often realize. Satan, as an entity, was not created by God in the way that he exists now. Now, Satan was created by God. Listen, Satan is not an eternal being. Satan is not an eternal being. Satan was an entity that God created because only God is eternal. Everything that God made was very good, teaching us that Satan was made like everything else, very good. And yet in his ego, his arrogance, his lust, and his pride, he exalted himself, even attempting to exalt himself above God, and he fell into condemnation and rebellion against God. And from that moment on, in the beginning of time, he has done nothing but walk this earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, because he knows that his days, his time, is limited. But I want to look at that word prince. Satan is referred to by Jesus as the prince of this world. That's an interesting term to refer to that wicked one as, isn't it? The prince of this world. Originally, Satan was created to be some sort of a protector of this world in a spiritual dimension. Understand that there is physical, there is spiritual. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Think back to the book of Daniel and how there was a spiritual warfare that Daniel never even saw taking place around him between angels of God and fallen angels. We never even see it take place around us. Satan is referred to as the prince of this world. He fell from that, but originally he had a position of authority. He betrayed the God that made him. He is referred to as the God with a little g, and Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:4, not that he is a God, but he is worshipped as a God. That's why it's with a little g, lowercase g. But the good news is, as we close the message today, the prince of this world, notice it, is judged. The prince of this world is judged. Now, for the prince of this world to be judged, one has to be in greater authority than the prince of this world, doesn't he? I can't judge someone, anyone, out in American society. Why? Because I lack the authority. This is one of the reasons that it's wrong to take a life if you are a civilian, but it's okay for the government to take a life, to execute the death sentence upon one who's done a heinous crime, or to take the life of an enemy combatant. Why is that okay for them but not for me? Because they have the authority and I don't. They have the authority and I don't. For one to judge the prince of this world, he has to have greater authority than the prince of this world. And so we bring you to King Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Philippians chapter 2 says that God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. According to 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And according to the book of the 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before the Lord God, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Jesus is the judge of the quick and the dead, and he is going to judge his entire creation at his second coming. It's amazing to juxtapose the first and the second coming of Christ. The first time lowly, the son of a carpenter, born of a virgin, living in an obscure town of Nazareth, riding into the holy city on the colt, the foal of an ass. And yet in his second coming, he's going to return into this world as a victorious judging king on a white throne with his military with him. And you know what? According to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, he's going to judge that wicked one and his angels. And they are never going to get to be able to affect you, afflict you, lead you astray ever again. In fact, Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan does persecute you because he knows he has, quote, but a short time. Satan's days are limited. The Spirit of God testifies, as we've learned today, that sin is wrong, that Christ alone is righteous, and that the devil is judged of God.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.